I remember when I came here in view of a call. It was 2013, and it was so exciting to come here and to, you know, meet everybody and think about being the pastor of a church, because I'd only been an associate pastor before. And so here we were, and one day, like, Tammy Montgomery or somebody walks in my office, like, hey, we got a, might have been Tammy or Kay Berry. So, hey, we got a property committee meeting in the parlor tonight. You're welcome to come to it. We're about to do a building project. And I thought, oh, no. I didn't want to go to a church that was going to have to raise money to do a building project. And so I thought, this is terrible. And I went in there, and that was 2013. And y'all had been working on it for a while, right? Meeting with different consultants. And I remember the big debate was that they wanted to paint that wood up there white. Y'all remember that on the property? And we were like, that ain't gonna fly here, buddies. And it might have looked good. I think Ed thought it might look good. we talked about it. But you know, in the end, I think the product was so good to brighten things up in here. And the best thing we did during that building project was we got these lights retrofitted where you could actually read your Bible when you were in church, because the light guy came in and he said, you realize you've got about 12 foot candles of light in there? Like, that's not sufficient for reading. We just had like 60 watt light bulbs up in these things that were half burned out, and they replaced them with these LEDs. Now it's around 33 foot candles, so we really made a big improvement there. But, you know, those things, when you hear about that, when you hear about a building project, I think, as Bobby was alluding to, you feel pressure. And you feel like this, oh, we've got to accomplish this. But the wonderful thing about these kind of projects is what we get to do is be a part of it, be used by God, and see what He's going to do in something like this. And so I'm excited. I've kind of turned that corner. But so we've turned that corner. We've been working on it for 5 years. So it took us about 5 years to turn the corner. Hopefully y'all will have more faith than us, right? you'll turn the corner quicker than we did. But it's so great to think about the future, and to think about, you know, when you start thinking about what do we need to do, it drives you back to what is our purpose as an organization. And what is our purpose as an organization? Make disciples. So everything we do needs to be filtered through the lens of let's make disciples. And so a building is a tool, and we need to make sure that we're faithful as God provides something for us that's unbelievable, that we use it as a tool to make disciples and see people. I had quite a few people tell me they were going to be out of church this weekend, and so I was kind of, we're a little bit lower than we normally are, and I'm kind of surprised by that, because I would think that if bombs are dropping in Jerusalem, that you should be in church. And we'll kind of talk about those kinds of things as we move into our next sermon series. So today, we're finishing Hosea. But next week, we'll begin the book of Revelation. So that'll be exciting for some. Some of y'all probably think, I never read that book. I don't understand that book. The goal of the sermon series as we go through the book of Revelation, it'll take a while, but it's a book that people are fascinated by. Some people are scared off by it, but we want it to be accessible. I want you to be able to read the book of Revelation and get from that, not how the world is going to end necessarily, but it's a revelation, not of the ending of the world, but it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we want to read the book of Revelation, and we want to be able to see Jesus as He's been revealed to us in that book. So that's going to be an exciting study. So I hope you'll be here and be faithful to attend those sermons here for the next 5 years, or I don't know, however, it'll take a while. We'll get through it. It is sad to come to the end of a book, though, but I've kind of had an interesting relationship with the book of Hosea as we've gone through it. It's kind of been a book that maybe I did not expect it to captivate me the way that it has and to really draw me in. I knew that the first three or four chapters were going to be awesome, because that's usually, if you look at sermon series and studies in the book of Hosea, that's where they stop. They go with the story of Hosea and Gomer and the children, and then no one wants to preach those last eight chapters or whatever it is. And when you try to preach through, I guess it's 10 chapters, when you try to go through from or 9, 5 to 14, when you start preaching those sermons, you think, okay, this is why preachers don't do this, because there's a lot of repetition. You can really get mired down in some similar themes. And yet what God's really been, I mean, one thing I like about this book is it's really challenged me. If you disagree with this statement, there's a time to not say anything and it doesn't hurt people's feelings. But I feel like, don't have anything nice to say, zip it. But I think I've had an epiphany in my preaching about making sure that you don't approach every text and just preach the book and preach it the same way, but to see that if you ask the Lord to show you, and the Holy Spirit is faithful to reveal every little thing, the little wrinkles and the different facets of the diamond in a text, to where you look at a book and you say, this is God's word, and it's amazing that it just, even a book like this, a minor prophet writing to a wayward nation, how somehow every week as I've prepared this, and I get the benefit of preparing that you don't. You get to hear the 30-minute version, or a little longer sometimes, but you get to hear that version. I get to think about this all week long, and the way that the book has really just said, this is who you are, Chad, and this is what I desire for you. So it's just been amazing. So I always hate to say goodbye to a book. It's bittersweet. To finish one is great, but to leave it behind is always sad, because you think, well, am I ever going to preach a Hosea again? Probably not. So I try not to take them for granted. The title of the sermon today is Words of Love. I want to speak to you about words of love. Our words of love that we can speak to our Father, and the words of love that He speaks to us. Hosea 14 is our text. One thing our baby really loves to do is to put hand sanitizer on her hands. And you know, we didn't have hand sanitizer when I was growing up. That's why we're so awesome now. We just had germs. But now there's hand sanitizer, and after COVID, everybody got the hand sanitizer, and the kids call it hanitizer. Have you noticed that? Got any hanitizer? And so I call it that too. But the baby loves to put the hand sanitizer on her hands and do it like this. And then she's discovered soap, and she loves soap. So we were standing in the kitchen yesterday, the baby was saying something, and Melissa can interpret her tongues, and I can't. So I say, what is the baby, what is she saying? She's saying she wants soap, and she was looking for soap to put on her hands and then rub on everything and make a mess. And so I looked at her and I said, do you love soap? Do you love soap? And she looked at me like, well, why, you know, what are you talking about, loving soap? I mean, and I thought, well, that is kind of a dumb question. She looked at me confused, because that's a weird thing to ask somebody, if you love soap. Because love is this really important word, isn't it? You ever thought about how we use the word love? You ever thought about that? I mean, I talked to that baby, I said, I love you, Daddy loves you, I love you. And then I'm also like, you know what, I really love that cinnamon butter at Texas Roadhouse. You know, like, so you love your baby and you love fried pickles. So what? Yeah, so no wonder that was probably confusing for me to ask her, you know, do you love soap? Do you remember? She looked at me like, what? No, I love you. I don't love soap. I just put that on my hands and it irritates y'all. And we listen to songs and we read books and we watch movies about love, and sort of like me asking the baby if she loves soap. A lot of the things that we listen to and read and watch, they really trivialize love. Love is trivialized in our society. We call it a love story, and sometimes it's really just a lust story. Do we really know what love is? Do we know what, when we're looking for love, do we really even know what we're looking for, because we've had all these trivialized messages about what love is? A writer and preacher, Eugene Peterson, he said this: there's one huge reality in the whole world, in the whole universe. There's one huge truth. A reality that we have to understand, and that is God is love. If we want to understand love, we have to start there, don't we? God is love. The thing that should anchor you to everything in your life, what should your life should revolve around, this big truth, is that God is love, and that God so loved the world. That should anchor us. The truth of God's love for us, for His people, should anchor us, should chain us to true reality. And as we end Hosea today, and as we work through these 14 chapters, it's like been going through a jungle. And maybe we can think of how we learn the lesson that God is love. It comes to us in different contexts. We started off in the first few chapters of Hosea, and it was just like we were walking along a peaceful river. Oh, this is easy to accept. This is easy to read. What a neat story. It's like he's living out this parable of marrying a prostitute and bringing her home, and she's having these children, and he gives her these names, and it's wonderful. Then we get into the back half of the book, and it's like going through a jungle with a machete. And we're just cutting through and saying, what's here? What are we trying to find here? And we've slogged through it, and it hasn't been easy, but I hope that we've learned something in these difficult chapters that have talked about judgment and have talked about sin. I hope we've learned something, though, about God's love. There is a revelation of God's love even in the dark chapters. And that is that even when this nation was as wayward, this nation of Israel was as wayward as they had ever been, God was there. And he was reaching out, and he was speaking to these people, and he was loving these people in the moment of their deepest disobedience. In the hardest time, God's voice was not absent, but God's voice was there and speaking to them for these 40 years. Here's the way Peterson says it. God goes after us at our worst. He keeps after us until he gets us and makes lovers of men and women who know nothing about real love. Could you say that about yourself and your testimony? God went after me at my worst. He kept after me till he got me, and he made me a lover even though I knew nothing about real love. How meaningful these messages have been. And I studied these passages and said, oh, how am I going to preach this? You know, I look at that passage. I'm not one of these. I talked to my buddy Mikey up at First Baptist Archer City the other day, and I said, what are you working? What are you preaching this Sunday? He said, I'm working on my sermon. What are you preaching? He said, oh, I'm working on the sermon, my sermon for the 21st. I said, we haven't even got to the 14th yet. He said, yeah, I try to stay a couple weeks ahead. I was like, oh, man, I wish I could do that. But I can't. If I write it on Monday, I can't remember what I was going to say. I wrestle with these, I feel like, to the last minute. And sometimes what I think on Monday is totally different by the time we get to Sunday. And so I've been going through these, and how am I going to preach this? How is this going to work in the pulpit? How can this be interesting? And we've just learned some things, haven't we? The seriousness of sin, winning by losing, which we talked about again in Sunday school today. The way God's love can reach even me and can reach even you. Considering what's growing in the fields of our heart, the famous grapevine sermon. We ask if your vine is empty. It's not really famous. That was hyperbole. That's where I talked about Melissa. Remember, she had the grapevine that we took to college, or that she had in college, and we took it to our house in Nashville. My dad kept trying to throw it away. Y'all have already forgotten about it. We had a big fight over it, but 25 years ago. But we talked about these sermons and how we tend to worship things that can't give us what we think they're promising. How we've struggled and sometimes we seek spiritual healing from things that can't heal. And now we move into the last chapter. And it's like we're coming out of the jungle back onto a beach, and there's the beach, and there's the ocean, and there's the beautiful sky. And this passage just reminds us of, as we've worked through the difficult and the dark parts of learning God's love, here he speaks some of the most beautiful words in all of the Old Testament to us and reminds us of how we can approach him and how he will speak to us in words that are easy words compared to the hard words that we've had these last few weeks. These are such wonderful words of love. Last week we left off with the truth that Israel would be attacked and be destroyed by the Assyrians. And we're talking about something that's happening in 722 BC. But it was interesting to be working on this sermon to pull up the Drudge Report or whatever and say, Israel will be attacked in 48 hours. And here it was on the Drudge Report, kind of the same message that we find throughout the book of Hosea. This wasn't drones and missiles coming, but it was the Assyrian army that would come around the Fertile Crescent and come down and attack them from the north. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? If we're still talking about these people warring in this part of the world again. And then last night, to think about preaching a sermon about Israel's destruction and to see pictures of the drones and the missiles in the sky and the Air Force and all the people trying to shoot those down. What an amazing, amazing thing. So what is the message? Here we have destruction language from 722 BC and words of judgment, and we know that those things are still true. The wages of sin was death. 4,000, 3,000, 2,000, 1,000 years ago, the wages of sin is still death today. But there are arms open. Our Heavenly Father's arms are open. His arms are open to those who identify today as the physical nation of Israel. And His plea is for them to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. And the arms are open to you today. If you're a sinner, headed to a sinner's hell, if you will realize that there's only one way for you to be forgiven and to have peace with God, if you would rather enjoy the love of Jesus Christ rather than to continue rebelling against Him as an enemy, His arms are open to receive you in repentance and faith. And so we have these invitations in this passage as we close our book of Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 14. The first invitation could be an invitation to us. Leave your lip service worship behind. Leave your lip service worship behind. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words. Get words together, guys, and return to the Lord and say to Him, look at the prayer. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. We're not just going to talk it, we're going to walk it. We're not just going to talk about sacrifice, we're going to bring these words and these bulls with us to show you that we're putting our action and our sacrifice and our money, so to speak, where our mouth is. We know, look at verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. In these first three verses, the emphasis is take the words with you and return to the Lord. What words? Well, these words that are given here, these are words of repentance. These are words of faith. These are words of turning away from the things in which they had put their hope. No more are we going to say our God to something we made with our hands. How often do we do this, believer? How often do we tend to take up something that we've made with our own hands and put all of our trust in it? I've got this education. I've got this job. I've got this house. I've got this family, whatever it could be. Something that we've had a hand in creating. Something that we can touch and feel, something that is now. How often do we tend to say our God to that? And when I mean our God to that, how often do we put that in the first priority position where only the Lord should be occupying? So the invitation is to come and say, no longer will anything take your position. You will be in the place of first priority. No longer will we ride on horses that have been given to us by foreigners. No longer will we trust in foreign armies to save us and in political alliances to save us. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to return to the Lord, and we're going to know who our God is. And then he says, for in you the orphan finds mercy. When you choose to seek after the Lord. When you choose to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is a truth. Sometimes you will feel like you have no family. Sometimes you feel like you have no home. Sometimes even in church, if you decide you want to follow the Lord, you will find yourself a stranger to people who call themselves God's people. You'll feel alone. And of course, we should expect this, shouldn't we? Because we're following Christ. We're imitating Christ, who had no home and had no place to lie his head. We have the blessings of a church family. Jesus had his disciples, and yet he was called a man of sorrow, and he was acquainted with much grief. So sometimes living the Christian life will bring with it a sense that we're alone, that we're away from home. And the reason it feels like you're away from home as a Christian is because you are. If you felt like this was your home, you'd have a problem. But our home is somewhere else. Our home is not in this world where Jesus is not Lord. Our home is in heaven. Like I told you about my friend Jay Beerley, whenever he filled out his Facebook profile, I don't know how much thought he gave to this, but I thought it was awesome. There's a question on there. Political affiliation. Are you liberal? Are you conservative? Are you moderate? Are you Republican? Are you Democrat? And you know, Jay, when he got to that question, he just said, wrong kingdom. Wrong kingdom. His allegiance and our allegiance should be Jesus is king. And so people who say Jesus is Lord are not at home in a place where people say Caesar is Lord, are they? So sometimes living the Christian life will feel very lonesome. And it can be a lonesome thing to be a Christian even in your own family. But what is the promise here that we find at the end of verse 3? Look at the promise at the end of verse 3. In you, the orphan finds mercy. When you feel orphaned in this world, that is when you will find God's mercy. But here's the truth. You're not going to find God's mercy if you're straddling the fence. If you're committed to saying, I'm going to try to have all the joy and milk everything out of the world, and this is where I'm going to put all my priority, then you're not going to know that joy that the orphan finds whenever the Heavenly Father loves them. It's just a reality. Like fence straddling, that's why it's like this. Hey, if you're lukewarm, what's he want to do with you? Pick a side, guys. Right? Pick a side. And when you pick the side, we say, well, I don't know, I'm going to feel so lonely. If I leave all my friends, and I'm looking at these young people here, there's lots of teenagers. It's hardest when you're a teenager, isn't it? Because you really do feel that rejection, because teenagers, especially girls, are mean. And y'all, I hope that none of y'all are the mean people. It's always better to be the one that's mistreated than the one that's mistreating, right? But yeah, it's a problem, you know, it's like, you feel like you're going to be rejected by all your friends. So do I really want to follow Christ if I'm going to be rejected by my friends? Well, here's the thing. When you choose to follow Christ and you realize you are an orphan, that you are alone, that you're not at home, that's when you're going to see God's mercy. The orphan finds mercy. That's a wonderful thing. It says the fatherless finds mercy. We find a father. Look at verses 4 through 8. We leave lip service behind. And we bring to God true words of worship that are backed up by the way we live. And how does God respond to that kind of repentance, to those words of love? He has his own words of love. Look at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. Make a sense of Psalm 91. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? I'm not like those idols. Idols don't care for you. Idols don't do anything for you, but I care for you. I love you. It is I who answer and look after you. Your idols can't do that. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Wow. What do we say about words like these? No one's ever spoken to us like that except the Lord. No idol, nothing we make, nothing else that we put stock in is going to speak to us like this. Every other idol just takes and takes and takes, but we have a God who gives and gives and gives. Beautiful words to a sinful people. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. These words are of healing and love and of anger being turned away. These are gospel words. These are words that speak of God's blessing. And he's going to, and remember, every prophecy's got two parts. It's got a near part and a far part. In the near part, the way this is going to be fulfilled is one day God is going to bring physical, that nation of Israel, he's going to bring them back from this exile into which they are going, to Assyria and to Babylon. He's going to bring a remnant. He's going to bring they would take a little pinch of wheat and put it in their belt. That's the remnant. And that little remnant that God's going to save and protect, they're going to come back. They're going to be restored as a nation after the exile. That's what these words are speaking of. God is not going to give up on them. God is not going to make it to where his promises are not fulfilled. But these words also speak of another time, a future time, when the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. That one day, and we can hardly even imagine what that will look like, but one day, the Bible tells us there will be a great turning of that physical nation of Israel back to God. As Paul says it in Romans 11, so it's going to happen. There's going to be a great revival. When he says all Israel will be saved, it's going to be a mass of people at some point turning, and the scales will fall off the eyes and they'll say, Jesus is the Messiah, and we missed it. And that will happen in God's timing, when the physical nation of Israel will turn to his son Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened, but it is promised. But we know this is true, that whether you are ethnically a Jew or you are ethnically a Gentile, there's no distinction anymore as to who can be a child of God. Right now, what we learn in the New Testament is that there are only those who are lost in their sin and those who have turned to Christ. That's the only two kind of people there are. Those who've been healed, those who are loved freely, those upon whom God's anger no longer rests, God's no longer angry with you. And the only way that God can no longer be angry with a sinner is if that wrath is averted. That river had to be redirected somewhere else. The river was coming for you, and it was redirected, and all the wrath poured and flowed upon Jesus. The wrath you deserved was put onto him. And then the glory and the righteousness and the honor that only he deserves, he took that, and when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it was given to you. So that your sin was imputed to Jesus. It was imputed, P-U-T, it was put on Jesus. Just like you put money into your bank account. Your sin was put into his account that he might pay for the debt. And then his righteousness was put into your account. So that one day when you stand, this is how a sinner can go to heaven. One day you will stand before God. The Bible says it's appointed how many times to die? Once. And then what happens? Then there's a judgment. So you're going to stand before God. And there will be a judgment. And at that judgment, it will be determined whether you are righteous or whether you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you go to hell. And I tell them this at Vacation Bible School, and they go, oh no, you know, I'm a sinner. I ask them if they've ever broken the Ten Commandments. They all have. They get really nervous. I say, well, you don't want to hear the good news? That's the bad news. The good news is that you can stand before God if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's not going to look at your account and see your sin, because your sin was taken out and put into Jesus' account. But when he sees you, he's going to look into your account, and the righteousness of Jesus is going to be there. Do you think Jesus can stand before God and be acceptable to him? Yes. And you're going to have what was supposed to be in his account, which is his righteousness. So you will stand before God righteous. Is it your righteousness that's going to get you to heaven? No. That's an amazing thing about what we're saying, isn't it? Every other religion says, be good, be good, be good, be good. And if there's more good than bad at the very end, you might make it into heaven. What we say is, on your own, with all your trying and all your striving, you got no hope. But you can have hope in Jesus because he perfectly obeyed. He was perfectly righteous. And he says, I'll give you all my righteousness. I'll put it into your account. So then you're standing there before God. And it's an alien righteousness that makes you acceptable to God. Alien, we use the word to talk about things that come from another world. It comes from somewhere else. Your righteousness doesn't come from you. Jesus doesn't make you good and say, okay, now I've made you good, so go be good. And then if you're good enough, I'll save you. He says, you're a sinner, you're stained by sin, you need my help all the way. And so you're saved by grace, you're sustained by grace. At the very end, when you face the judgment, you'll be redeemed by grace then as well. But what happens whenever a person's forgiven, when that righteousness of Christ has been put on them, when their sins have been forgiven, their heart's changed. They've been made alive. See, you're not going to do this. You're not going to believe this unless God does something to change you fundamentally. And if God reaches down and says, well, I'm going to take this stony, sinful heart out of Sawyer Edgington, and I'm going to take it out, and I'm going to put in a new heart that is tender and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, then though Sawyer's still going to struggle because he's in the flesh, he has a new heart. And that new heart, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a new heart? It means that you want different things. We could almost say it like this. We use the word heart, kind of like we use the word love, you know. But if I said, God's going to take your old wanter out and put a new wanter in, you're not going to want those old things, you're going to want new things. And when you go back and you say, you know, I used to love doing these things, and you try them, what happens? Well, it made me miserable. But does this new heart want something different? And so people are like, why are the Christians trying to be such goody-two-shoes? Oh, they're just trying to go to heaven. That's why they're trying to be so good. No, they're not. We don't come here because we think we're good. We come here because we know we have no hope except in Jesus Christ. And we come here and sing to him and praise him. And the reason we're singing people is the reason these praises are on our lips is because we know we don't deserve this. And yet here we read these gospel words. I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely. My anger has been turned away. What a wonderful thing to have God's wrath turned away from us and to have him love us freely. And this is what you need to hear. I had a good conversation with a great friend this week about it. Sometimes when we say God loves you, you've given your life and you've given your heart to Jesus Christ and you want to follow him with all you have, and yet you spend your whole life feeling like you're just a major disappointment to God. You ever been there? You just feel like, well, he can't be happy with me. Probably feels like he made a mistake saving me. No, he loves you. He knows who you are. He knows what you are. Bible says he knows what's in a man. He knows what you struggle with. He doesn't want you to struggle with that because he wants good things for you. But when God sees you, he loves you freely, the way a father loves a son or a daughter. He's like the dew to you. He wants you to blossom. He wants you to return to him. He cares for us and he looks after us. These are words of love. This is what grace does to the person who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We heal. We're loved. We blossom. We take root. We live a beautiful, fragrant life. We're nourished by this evergreen God who makes things new every morning and bears fruit in us every day as he saves us and as he grows us. How can we not give him everything? How can you receive this? Look at verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. How often do we just look at God's word and try to understand it? How often do we look at it and understand these are the words of wisdom and I need to heed them? For the ways of the Lord are right. Stop questioning him. You're not going to be the right one in the end. In the end, we're all going to come back to God's word and say, this was right. It was right the whole time. And it said it, the way, it's right there in black and white, the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, and the transgressors stumble. So what do we take away? A few things, then we'll close. I'll go quickly. Not for your sake, but for the nursery workers. I never feel sorry for y'all. I only feel sorry for them, and they can give some dirty looks. So how do we walk away from this book? Well, the ways of the Lord are right. Let's walk in them. If we walk in them, we'll be upright and standing straight. And if we transgress, we stumble and fall. Number two, even when God's people turn away from him, he never turns away from them. If we are faithless, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, he remains faithful because that's who he is. He's a faithful God and he can't deny himself. He can't change. Number three, spiritual decline. As we've looked over the course of this book, as we looked at the history of the nation of Israel, spiritual decline happens slowly. Sin works like a slow infection. Why? Why does sin work that way? Because if we felt the immediate effect of our sin, we'd stop it right then. But we don't, because sin creeps. It creeps in. And we don't even realize it's come in and that it's set in many times until it's too late. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes decades before consequences of sin are felt. Exhibit A, our nation. Sometimes one generation sins and it will be generations later before anyone feels the consequences. Right? Someone's going to have to pay for all this debt we've racked up, aren't they? So what's the application of that? Don't wait until the sin begins to sting before you remove the rot. Be wise. Be discerning. If you're discerning, let yourself know these things, that I don't need to play with sin. It's like playing with fire. If you're wise, understand. If you're discerning, know these things. Take out the sin before it destroys. Yesterday we were walking in the yard, and we walked over by this tree, and I said, it's amazing how this tree, I mean, it was there was no leaves on it like a week ago, and now there's leaves on the whole tree. And then Melissa looked down, and this looked like a weed, but it was a tree. It was a sapling. She said, what is this tree trying to do? Trying to grow a tree right here? Like you were blaming me for trying to grow a tree in the yard, right? That's what I felt. Yeah, okay. It's like, what are you trying to do here, grow a tree? And then she reached down at that tree I was growing, and she just yanked it up and, and threw it out in the street. And that's the thing about, so we were standing there by this full-grown tree. If Melissa had wanted to get rid of that tree, it would have been really difficult because it's full-grown. But here was a sapling, and she just reached down there with two fingers and picked it up and threw it out into the street. Same way with sin. When the sin is a sapling, it's easy to cut it out of your life. When you let it grow up into a full-grown tree, it's hard to cut that thing down. And it leaves roots, and it leaves a scar, and it leaves damage. You get the point. Number four, there's always an invitation for revival. It's an open-ended invitation for revival. That's what God is saying here. Get your words and return to me. There's always an invitation for a hell-bound sinner to be regenerated. So maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. Let's be revived. There's an invitation. Come. Bring your words and come and be revived. For the sinner who's in here that does not know Jesus Christ, and if you died tonight, you'd spend eternity in hell, the invitation for you is come to Christ. Get your words of repentance and come to him in faith.